Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to You for the many blessings that You shower on us, the blessing of Your Word, the blessing of saving faith, the blessing of the ongoing, cheering presence of Your Holy Spirit, the blessing of and sweetness of the fellowship of the people of God, the blessing of the closeness and intimacy of our own respective families, the blessing of the Lord's Day. And I pray, Father, that we would have a sense of all of these things as we study through Your Word this morning, that we would see Your particular goodness to us, especially as it is exaggerated against the curses that You pour out in these vials, these golden bowls of wrath on wickedness and rebellion, that we would constantly be reminding ourselves that Your Holy Spirit would be prompting and prodding us to keep in mind that we are spared all of these things only because of Your love and Your mercy and for nothing that is found native in ourselves. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We pray that You would use it, that it would be the light. It would be light to our eyes, to our minds, that You would lend hearing to our ears and understanding to our hearts, that we might see and hear and understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Revelation chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you. The Apostle John tells us, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because You have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" Okay, so once again, just putting several things into perspective as we continue moving along in our study of this book. The plagues that we see here, they were of the type that fell upon Egypt. So we see this corollary, we see this comparison, this parallel. And so it's very simple matter for us to draw from these things and make application to us, that we can see how, where, why God judges sin. Egypt stands as that symbol of all world powers, all those world powers that are raised up in defiance against God because of that chief sin, the boastful pride of life. And those who wear the mark of the beast and worship his image are all those who see their respective government as standing in the place of God. That's what political correctness is all about. It's fallen man, and because he has in his heart this need to worship, but because of his fallenness, that need to worship doesn't look to the God of creation to worship, not the God of redemption to worship. It looks to something else to worship, and so it worships the state. And so those who bear the mark of the beast and his image are all those who see their respective governments as standing in the place of God, that is, they rule they see their governments, their respective governments, as ruling with absolute sovereignty and power, not a power that's vested in them by God. They don't see it that way. They don't even see it as ruling because of a power that's vested into them by the people whom they rule over. They think they just rule because they have this inward right to rule. And so it shows the defiance, the utter flagrant, willful rejection of the sovereignty, the authority, the power of God over our lives. And so essentially, what we are seeing in these pages, as well as the entire scripture record, can really be summed up and described as the struggle between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses, as he represents, as he typifies the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Pharaoh, as Pharaoh typifies and represents all kingdoms of this world. So it's a struggle between Moses and Pharaoh. And that's why, and that's what this passage is illuminating, what it's drawing out, what it's presenting before us, that we can see this, that we can see in these things, we can see our own day, as every era and every generation could see their own day in this, because this is the ongoing constant struggle of humanity. In verse 2, John writes, "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." As we considered last week, it calls to mind what? The plague of the boils that fell upon Pharaoh and all the Egyptians when Moses reached in and took a handful of the ashes from the furnace and threw it into the air, and that fine dust settled throughout the land of Egypt, and wherever it settled, except in Goshen, it caused these painful, loathsome, foul boils to break out on the skin of men and beast together. Here we see this plague being described as a foul and loathsome sore. What we learn from the book of Leviticus is that every sin carries a specific curse. You know, many Christians, many churches teach that God is, they might not say this exactly this way, but this is the way they present it, that God is capricious and cavalier in the way in which he dispenses judgments and justice, as if the punishment sometimes fits the crime, sometimes it doesn't, when in reality, God himself shows us that specific sins carry with them specific consequences. The world laughs at this. It scoffs at it and says, it sees no consequence to sin. It scoffs at the notion as if they can go on sinning with impunity. They don't see the immediate consequence of the sin. They don't see it because their minds and their hearts are blinded to it by the God of this world, who pulls the cloak of deception over their eyes. They are cloaked in nature's night. They can't see it. Though their sin is causing their own demise, they cannot see it, they will not see it, they refuse to see it. But nevertheless, there is specific consequence to specific sins. Sexual immorality carries with it sexual consequences. Men are reduced in their humanity to acting like and operating like beasts. They're ruled by their passions. And so as the passions come to rule over them, as they are reduced to this condition of beastliness, they lose that ability to see things from God's perspective. And so they reduce lower and lower and lower and lower. We see it happening all around us. Everywhere we look, that's precisely what's happening in our culture. And it's because of this. Our sexuality as human beings is vastly different from the sexual activity of beasts, because it, in it,
It shows our humanity. It shows our elevation that here is the oneness between man and woman in a way which represents the image of God. There is specific consequence attached to the sins of Sabbath breaking and tithe robbing. They carry with it the forfeiture of the righteous rule of God for the unrighteousness and oppressive rule of twisted humanity. Look at what's happening all around us. It happens. It's happening. We're experiencing it. How can a man rob God? God says, I'll tell you how you rob me. By withholding my tithes and my offerings. And so what happens? God says, I will take from you what you withheld from me. And it's happening all around us. Look at the oppressive burden of the percentage of taxation that's leveled against us. Most of us here are probably in the 24th percentile of taxation. That's tyrannical and oppressive, dear ones. It's actually more than that when you account for all of the hidden taxes and those that they don't even call taxes. It's much closer to 30%+. But nevertheless, this is tyrannical, oppressive, and burdensome. Our livelihood is being taken away from us. And who's it being given to? All kinds of other people. This is in direct response to the sin of our culture and society for robbing God, for withholding from Him what is His due, in keeping holy the Lord's day, and on withholding from Him tithes and offerings. All sins carry specific consequences. If we would see the conditions of paradise restored, we must work at accomplishing the conditions of paradise primarily. To reacquire it, we must reacquire a humble and contrite and constant reliance on the grace of God to do the will of God, that is, to walk in His holiness. Our paradise will never be restored. It cannot be restored. And so we see in this first plague, this plague of the foul and loathsome sores that came upon those who took the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, their outward actions manifested their allegiance to the beast. So the curse was a manifested curse. And as these sores are but the outward manifestation of inward attitudes of the mind, the sores didn't only trouble the body, they distressed the mind. Our bodies and spirits are integrally connected. You cannot suffer in the one without suffering in the other. A bad night's sleep does not only affect our body, our mind and our spirit suffers right along with it. A bad night's sleep follows us and dogs us as we go through our daily duties. There is no happiness in life when we are suffering from constant fatigue. And so God caused the inward and hidden sins to be manifested outwardly in the flesh, and in turn, those outward manifestations plagued them in their hearts and their minds. Because that's what God does. And then we see the second angel in verse 3 poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now we know that the seas of our world, the oceans of our world, have a very large impact on our world in terms of weather and climate. It is not only the intensity of the rays of the sun that bear on climate, but it's also the currents of the ocean as they produce tidal patterns, wind streams that make one location of the same latitude tropical while another one is temperate. And also the oceans of this world are teeming with life, and much of our life is derived from the ocean. So it's no wonder that one of the plagues here is described as a plague in the sea, where it would be turned foul, that men would be deprived of its life-giving benefits. And we remember back to the Egyptian plague that stood in a very close connection to the natural state of Egypt. What was was the natural state of Egypt based on one of the reasons that the Egyptian civilization rose to such a place of prominence worldwide was because of the Nile River, because they had learned the art, the technique of irrigation. Long before the rest of the world had learned this art, Egypt was already very, very sophisticated and involved in irrigating their fields from the Nile River. They turned their what land they had into an extremely fertile area. The crops they grew were beautiful. There's great historical records of what took place there. It was a most amazing thing. They worshiped the god of the Nile, which was a crocodile. You see it depicted so often in the Egyptian culture. They saw life springing from it, and so it was no wonder that when God came to judge Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that one of the plagues he would send on them was the plague of blood in the Nile River. And the Nile, because it was turned to blood, became less than worthless. It became a foul and loathsome thing. And I hesitate to press the symbol, to take it too far, but you judge for yourselves whether I have or not. But we see a similar feature here. The sea out of which the wild beast rose here that we just read about in Revelation, from which its corresponding world power drew its strength, is turned to blood. The blood is of a dead man whose blood is shed. What happens when you see the blood of a dead man? We see a person shot or murdered in such a way as there is great shedding of blood. We see this area, the blood pooled, the blood poured out, and it becomes a hideous crime scene to us. It's loathsome. It's odious to us. And so that's the picture that John is presenting here. The crime scene, splattered with blood, a hideous thing. It represents so much in the way of everything that's bad about the world. It represents passions and impulses that have run terribly out of control, that has resulted in the death of this being. And now this is a great crime scene. In a similar way, the sea represents the tumultuous impulses and passions of the masses that have run out of control. Now, surely there's a certain healthy force in our passions and impulses where when they're kept under control, reined in by the grace of God, according to the Word of God, they are the means for many good accomplishments in life. Our passions and impulses are what drives us and motivate us through so much of our lives. In so many respects, they are the center, the core of our vitality and vibrancy. They are what make our zeal for life. But when they become infected by the boastful pride of life and they become devoted to selfishness, self-centeredness, self-absorption, earthliness, they become corrupt and deadly, ruled by God and by right. The voice of the impulses of the multitudes is like a melodious voice. It's a beautiful thing. Even as the voice of the sea can be a wonderful thing to hear. It has refreshing sea breezes that are brought by it. And it's life-giving and life-preserving in that life teems in the ocean. The free movement of peoples like the ocean are a health-giving moral environment to nations, but when they become swayed by worldly impulse, they become an element of corruption, killing every token of what's good, noble, and honorable about life. And so it becomes as if it's filled with blood, and it seems to me that's what the author has in mind here. But for sure, we know that the scripture testimony, as well as the overall record of the history of mankind, we see that cultures rot from the inside out. They rot from the blood. They rot from the inside out. As the blood is at the core of our being, so too we see the core of this, the core of the world, the
oceans, the waters of the oceans, turned to blood. And as a culture rots from the inside out, what happens but a certain insanity ensues. The world is turned to madness of all sorts and measures and types. It causes all manner of degeneracy. The rulers of that culture come to express their outright hatred against God and against the Bible and God's ways in the world, which in turn becomes directed towards the people of God. But then what do we witness? But this most marvelous, remarkable working of God in history, because He will not allow Satan or the instruments of Satan to get too big, too powerful. And so just as He threw down Pharaoh, He throws down all of the major institutions of this world. All of their boasts come to count for nothing against the all-powerful, ever-living, holy, holy, holy God. Look at what happened in 2 Chronicles. If you'll turn there with me, 2 Chronicles 32. So, just to save a little bit of time, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has come down to lay siege to Jerusalem. And skipping down to verse 15. Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. And this is Sennacherib and his people talking to the servants of King Hezekiah. Persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How is this not the boastful pride of life? Is this not the way in which this world acts? How it's so full of boasting and pompousness? To deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers, how much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. And this is what we see also, dear ones, in that the wickedness, the rebellion of the people of this world, as it's raised up against God and the people of God, they mock you and they insult you. When you say, no, this is not right, we ought not to do this because thus and such will result, they mock and they say, where are we seeing this? We're not seeing it anywhere. Things are as they've always been and they always will be. They're so filled with this boastful pride of life. So they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. And this too we see in our world. Our world has so reduced the God of the Bible and Christianity, so it's just the same as all of the other religions of this world. That's what Sennacherib is saying here. That's what the Assyrians are saying here. They spoke against the God of Jerusalem as though he were just another one of the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So all of Sennacherib's leaders, all of his officers, are cut down. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. Yeah, I would say so. Yeah, I would say so. God took away all of his props. Oh my goodness. It doesn't take much. We see the wicked of this world as being so solid and unmovable. We think, what hope is there for us? But realistically, their props can be taken out from under them as easily as we see God taking away the props that held up Sennacherib's boastful pride of life. He can take them away in an instant. And what's left to them? They returned shamefaced to his own land. So this is not bad enough, right? That he returned shamefaced. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword. Wow. Not only did God humiliate him, God destroyed him. We read of a similar fate that fell on Herod in Acts 12. When, again, Herod was worshipped as a god. This is the voice of a god, not a man. And he didn't say, no, don't say that to the people there. And so what happened? An angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten again from the inside out by worms, and he died. And he fell down, and it was a mess. So we see these specific instances of God sending his angels out across the land as ministers of destruction that would dispense his just judgment, his justice because of his wrath. And then in verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, so you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." They shed the blood of men? Fine, you're going to drink that blood. And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Obviously, this is similar to the previous plague. And we see that not only the main body of water was cursed, the sea, not only was the sea judged and plagued, but also the various tributaries that make up that main body are included in the judgment. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Everything was foul. And what do we see from this? Men's morality affects each other. When public tastes grow corrupt, that taste for corruption looks for ways to satisfy itself. It looks for corruption in its media. It looks for corruption in its teaching institutions. It looks for corruption in its spokespersons and its leading institutions and the leaders of those institutions. The corruption that is reflected in the music of that culture and the art of that culture is just evidence of the corruption that stems from what's in the heart of a man. It's as if his blood is coming out of him. The streams and rivers that feed the sea, they are the powers and influences which go into the making up of the great sea, the ocean of public sentiments. And they're all smitten by the same corruption, the same foulness. They're all turned to blood. Men cannot worship worldliness or earthliness without degrading everything that it touches. That is the nature of sin. When we embrace it as a natural thing, when we embrace it and call that thing a good thing, it comes to be spread out across the whole culture. The whole culture is corrupted by it. When the streams grow putrid, they make the main body grow putrid. All those fresh and otherwise bright gifts of God become polluted. The streams in the ocean of public thought all become unwholesome together. There's nothing good or honorable or noble. It's altogether become corrupt, just like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, isn't it? In that great description that he gives us of the condition of humanity. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one, Paul says. The law of God is the protecting and preserving element of society. Even as we read it just this morning, Is there any use of the moral law since the fall? Although no man since the fall can attain to righteousness and life by it, yet there's great use to be made thereof. To all men in common, to the unregenerate as well as the regenerate, we all are blessed or cursed according to how the law of God is measured out and meted out and incorporated into life. And I heard the angel of the water say, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Hear this outpouring of wrath is just. There's no injustice in it. This state of things warrants his judgment. The angels see it, they acknowledge it, and they sing of it. They extol the virtue of the judging power of God. The world power and all its worshipers have driven away goodness and faith. They've driven away the elements of the higher life of men and have slain the righteous. They've slain the just and the good who were the salt of the earth, their earth. They've rejected Christ who is the light and life of men. So how could they possibly reap anything other than death and destruction? They slay the righteous. The death of righteousness leaves them nothing but the lifeless blood behind, and that lifeless blood pollutes everything. They can no longer even drink in the remnants of the moral life from the good in their midst because there aren't any good left. They've pushed them all away. They've vanquished them all. They've either killed them or driven them away. There is only the legacy of death. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things. For they've shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And then he hears another one saying from the altar, another one of these holy messengers from the throne of God, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Here it is as if an exclamation point is made. Here is the loud and resounding amen. "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And all of God's people say, amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible testimony of your power, your righteousness, that which though other men would boast of the boastful pride of life, our boast is in you. Our boast is that we know you, the one true God, and Jesus, whom thou hast sent. And so, Father, as we cling to you, we lean on you, we look to you, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out on this land, that we would see our countrymen turned from the wickedness of their sin, that they would embrace the life-giving waters of life found only in the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And that true refreshment, revitalization, rejuvenation, and reformation would be wrought again on this earth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.